For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to talk about Moses and God's face. We talked about Moses' face. Now it's time to talk about God's face. And the context here, this is Exodus chapters 33 and 34. And in some ways, it's kind of a fitting place to bring home a lot of the thinking that we have been developing here over the last 24 hours. Let's look at Exodus 33, verse 7, where it says, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance away from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of the tent, and would gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, a pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses." And so the picture here is of God communing with Moses. And outside of the environs of the camp, they would be out there, they would be interacting. And in the sweetest way imaginable, in verse 11, it tells us that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. "And when Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." So here's the lovely thing about this. The image is incredible. That here is Moses communing with God as with a friend. And just that dialogue, that interaction, really sets the foundation for this next two chapters of the narrative. And really what we're looking at is a different kind of knowing God than what we have seen so far in our study of the book of Exodus and in the biography of Moses to this point. You know, we can think of the knowledge of God along a lot of different lines. We think of knowing God as a creature to his creator. And that's really important and humbling to think of it in those terms. We think of the relationship of a servant to his master or Lord. And so we are servants of God. We think of relating to God in terms of the fatherhood and child relationship, and which is so central, especially to New Testament teaching. In Exodus 3, Israel is referred to as God's son, God's only son. But really never in the Old Testament do you have that father-son, father-child dynamic expressed in terms of this is how we relate to God. And yet for Jesus, that becomes absolutely central in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says to address God as our Heavenly Father. And just the intimacy of that connection that's there. But here is yet a different picture, different facet on the gem that is our multidimensional standing before God and how we relate to God. And this is the relationship of friend to friend, and which is really worth thinking about, I think. At least that's what we're going to do here. We're going to think about that. So what does it mean to relate to God face to face as Moses did, to relate to him as a friend? And just how inviting and how warm that is. And a friend is a relationship that we cultivate. And so it presumes, as Dennis, I think, so eloquently laid out, just spending that time with God because he is my friend. And I delight in that time that we have together. And of course, as with all friends, the more time we spend together, the more we tend to rub off on each other. And so, you know, when you hang out with the same person for an extended period of time. I've got a couple of friends. They've been friends with each other for a long time. They spent some concentrated time together not long ago. I met with one of them shortly after the return of a trip they made, and I kept seeing mannerisms in the other friend on this guy. And I'm like, he's been with this other dude. And because that's what happens among friends. You just begin to, you know, you complete each other's sentences. You're like, oh, you're into that too. And, you know, there's that affinity there. And so you start looking the same and acting the same. And all that kind of stuff happens among friends. We become allies to one another. That's the really sweet part of friendship, is that not only are you my buddy, but we're really fighting the same fight, and we stand as friends shoulder to shoulder. That's some of the richest part of friendship is just that. That maybe is why meetings like this are so refreshing. It's because we remember standing shoulder to shoulder with so many of our friends that are here now. And we're able to come back and just connect once again, just like we did whenever that was when we were together. And it's a sweet thing, it's a beautiful thing, and it's a God thing. And there is that sense in relationship, when these things are present, of a growing delight in being together. And that when we're not together, we want to be together. And when we are together, we want to grow. We want to see more of what's really going on in the other person's life, what really makes them click, makes them who they are and what they're about. And just like that flow that we all know from casual to close to intimate, yes? So that also relates to how we view God and how we interact with God as well. And so Moses, it says, it would interact with God, and God would speak to him just as a man speaks to a friend. There's personal knowledge here. This is a bit different. So Moses has talked about his relationship with God, the things that he has learned from God in Exodus up to this point. He's flat out on the ground in Exodus 3 because he's standing on holy ground, unable to even raise his eyes. That's not really a friendship kind of paradigm, hopefully. We also see in Exodus chapter 15, in the song of Moses and Miriam, get used to that passage, by the way, because Revelation 15 says we're going to be singing it before God. So it's an important, you might want to be prepared is all I'm trying to say. But the sweet thing about that is that three times in the song of Moses, he kind of brings it all together and he says, it's your right hand, Lord, that redeemed us from the power of the Egyptians who've been destroyed in the sea. And then, and looking back to seeing the strong right hand of God, and then looking to the future, where he says of the enemies that await Israel in the conquest, that they too will fall just like the Egyptians did. It's that really sweet thing where God has worked in the past according to his promise, and we have that record of its history, and he promises to work in the future in exactly the same terms that he worked in the past. So we have that same certainty moving forward because we know that what he's done has proven his faithfulness. And therefore, we can praise God and live in peace because we are living between two certainties, the certainty of what he has done and the certainty of what he will do. That is the essence and the nature of biblical faith. And so these are things that Moses knew to be true about God. But now, conversing with God as Moses did in his tent, he wants more. He doesn't want just merely factual knowledge, true things about God. That's super important to build the life of faith, but he wants something more, a living, real connection with the living God, what theologians call veridical knowledge, that direct access to the heart and mind of God. And so he says, I pray, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Show me the full Monty. I want to see the whole thing. And the Lord said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Wow. So here's the request. Show me your glory. Their glory, your weight, literally. Show me what it is about you, God, that makes you at your core who you are. I've learned so much about what you've done and drawn inferences about who you are based upon what you've done. And now we're meeting together in the tent, and there's a sweetness. And the more I see and the more I hear, the more I want to know. And that's the heart of a person who's coming to know God in this deep way that is shared among friends. To know the name of the Lord is essentially to know the essence of the Lord. Those are virtually synonymous. And this ends up, of course, being a very important principle as well, that there's a relationship between truly knowing ourselves and knowing God. Very importantly, and this is from a commentary on Chronicles 28, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, where he says, know the God of your fathers. And Abraham Heschel, the Jewish writer, makes this point. He says how different that is from the Greek way of thinking, which is know thyself. It's a completely different starting point to think about who you are. We live in a self-actualization society. It's all about discovering who you are, right? And that is a fool's errand, to figure out who you are independent of who God is. That's the reality of it. You don't have any idea who you are until you know God. He says there is no self-understanding without God understanding. That's right. It's such a biblical idea. Indeed, the whole idea of being transformed has to do with our knowledge of God. That so powerful statement given by John in 1 John 3:2, where he says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared to us what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him. Why? Because we will see him as he is. How does transformation occur? Well, at the core of it, it is because we're increasingly seeing the Lord for who he is. That is the font of all real sustained change, to see myself in the light of who he is. And so Moses is saying, what I've seen of you is just so wonderful. And could you imagine what those conversations would have been like? And Moses would be like, man, leading these people is really a drag. You know, it's pretty rough. They keep saying no all the time. It's like we've been talking about here these last several presentations. And God would be like, well, how about we do this? How about we write 5 books of scripture? And so God is talking to Moses. He's inspiring, he's shaping and molding his thoughts and enabling him to articulate the very mind of God. That's a good day. Okay, that's awesome. That's what happens when we come in there and we're prepared to really meditate deeply on the Word of God, to meditate prayerfully on the Word of God. And he begins to shape and to mold our understanding. And we come to places of insight and we become aware, oh my God, I'm understanding something of the mind of God. And just how powerful that is and how beautiful that is and how much that makes us want more. And that is what Moses was experiencing. And with that, is also a different kind of leading. And it doesn't escape our notice that one of the people who is watching this whole thing go down is our buddy Joshua. And so there he is, Joshua, checking out what Moses is doing. And it says that he was young and he would not depart from the tent. He's just like, oh my God, I can't believe what's going on here. This is incredible. Here's a question, you know, how does Moses really become Israel's intercessor? These are stiff-necked people. These are hard people to deal with. Joshua's going to have to deal with them in the next generation. Here's a lesson, Joshua. The way that we really learn how to deal effectively and to intercede on behalf of this guilty people and intercede Moses will. There will become times where God will say to Moses, look, I'm just going to slaughter the whole gang and start over with you. How does that sound, Moses? And I'm sure he thought to himself at one point, yeah, that would be easier. But no, he fights on behalf of Israel. And why does he do that? Is it because somehow he had found a new sort of softness and warmth for these people who had been so hard to deal with? No. It is because in these moments of friendship between he and God, God is rubbing off. And he is taking on the heart of God and is therefore prepared to argue for, to intercede for, to plea with these disobedient people. That's what's going on there. Inevitably, what happens is that if we are knowing God in this way that's being described, if the time that we have with him is as like a friend, then we come to really embrace his heart, his priorities, and gives us therefore that insight and that power to be able to use by him effectively for others. What our disciples most need from us, Dennis was just describing that. It's not the sharpness of our abilities, although that's really important. The persuasiveness of our speech, although that's really important. What they really need to understand is that we know God and that they can know God in exactly the same way. That's the difference it makes. That's what it's all about. It's knowing God in this friendship way, this personal way where he's rubbing off on us. Well, God answers Moses' prayer in part. He's not going to show him the full front view there. Moses can't handle that. To see his face truly would be too much at this place in salvation history. He's going to show him his backside. And so it says, we're talking about that from Exodus 34. God's going to reveal himself. But my question before we're going into this, because it's kind of to set it up, because this is why it's important, is what might a lack of friendship with God look like? How might you know that that relationship that Moses is talking about and that he's become so enamored with and so engrossed by and so zealous to protect, how would we know where that is lacking in our own lives? I've thought about this quite a bit in my own life. And I've been able to connect some dots for myself. That sense of feeling isolated, feeling kind of disconnected from other people, I find is not really a problem with other people in my life. It has to do instead with my expectations sometimes for relationship, that I want something out of another human being that only God is prepared to give for me. And not experiencing that, I just don't feel that sense of closeness to other people as well. I feel a bit alienated, a bit isolated, a bit not understood. I don't know if that fits with any of your thoughts about yourself at all. You might really want to think about that. We've been talking about how important peer relationships are. They're super important. I think that many of us are really in danger in our leadership because we don't have the kind of peer relationships we need to have in our life. I think the points that Ryan was making about that are spot on. It's exactly right. What is the content of your close peer relationship? What does that look like? You say, well, you know, yeah, we're pretty close. We watch football together. We drink beer together. We fart together. We do things together. But are we building together? A real understanding? Are we coming together and reading edifying Christian content like Murray, like Dennis is reading, like the scriptures together, things that get us really into each other's lives, into each other's heads, and before God? Is that going on? That's what we need. It's really critical. Many of us, some of us who are older especially, and ones who are working with younger people, have kept ourselves aloof from peer relationships. And what we are teaching the younger leaders in our care is that you come to a certain age where you just don't need people anymore. Now, we wouldn't say that, but that's the reality of it. And that's not true. That's a dangerous message. And we need to be connected. But we need to be connected with God first. And that is the point I'm trying to make. That if we're not really feeling some satisfaction and in our growing connection and our friendship with God, it will put too much pressure on other relationships. Those relationships will come to mean too much and will put on burdens that people are really not able to bear. And so in that sense, we're making, you know, other people take the place of God for us. You know what that's like when somebody in your group, they want time with you, or they want time with somebody, and they become very protective then of that. And it's like, this is the relationship that I must have. That's a very dangerous place to be. And real intimacy in friendship means that we're coming to give in that relationship. And what that means then is that we've got to have something to give, and that something that we're going to have to give isn't going to originate in us. And I think that there's just a direct connection between relational failure as we age and the isolation that occurs, which is a measurable phenomenon in this culture, and a breakdown of that tent fellowship with God. And so there's just a need for us to relate on that horizontal level and on the vertical level, but the vertical is the primary, and we've got to have that protected time that we have with the Lord. An insensitivity to the personal dimension of ministry will come often if we're not really developing that closeness with God, because we're not really developing the heart of God, and it keeps people more or less out there, and we objectify their needs rather than understand them and move toward them in a way that's going to make a difference in their life. So there's a big difference there. And so I think it's important for us to consider, where am I at in my friendship, my affection, my delight in God, and how is that rubbing off in my relationships with others? Well, here it is then. God says, I'm going to show you then some things about who I am. And so in chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, and who keeps loving kindness to thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. So there it is. There's the revelation. Moses asked in the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, who is like Yahweh? Who is like the Lord? Just, there's no parallel in our experience in anything to the infinite personal God. And now here it is. He's revealed his weight. Who is God at the core, at the center? It's this. And the sweetness of this is that the first thing out of God's mouth when he pronounces his name, compassion and grace. Isn't it interesting that nothing can diminish the glory of God, the greatness of God? Even human rebellion, angelic rebellion, even an entire personal cosmos that is in opposition to the Lord God doesn't diminish God, but is actually an opportunity to pull back yet another layer of the onion to discover something even more profound. The theologians from Augustine on had an expression. They said, "O felix culpa," which means what great a sin, the catastrophe of the fall. And they go on to say, yes, it's a catastrophe, but it demonstrates, it shows something about God that we could never have known, something even closer to the core of who he is, that he is compassionate and gracious. It requires a fallen world to be like that. And that's who we discover. That's who God reveals himself at, as at the core, the compassionate, the gracious. The scripture's emphasis is consistently on the relational. It's not the God of abstract philosophical categories. Omniscience matters. Omnipotence matters. Omnipresence matters. Read Psalm 139. God is our creator. He is the infinite God, the Lord, the sovereign. But just in terms of emphasizing what the Bible emphasizes, if we were to write a theology of the Bible, we would put compassionate and gracious and loving kindness at the fore, because hundreds of times in the Old Testament and bleeding into the New, this is the description that we're given of God. That is who God is. I spent 2 years ago, I decided I like to take off on kind of new study projects for the year. I kind of start in the winter and work my way through. And a couple of years ago, I just went at this passage right here and said, okay, this is the clearest statement in the Bible of who God is at his core, at his essence. And with a concordance in hand, just began working my way out through all of the Old Testament and into the New, into the hundreds of passages that take all or part of the formula of Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And it's an awesome study to understand really the heart of God and its breadth and dealings and his dealings with humankind. At the heart, it's compassion. Rachum in Hebrew. Which is this really strange visceral word. It means to feel in one's gut. Feel what? Feel what other people are feeling. That's what. Compassion. God is at the core, not a distant abstraction, but God is involved, invested. He's here. He's affected by his creation. Again, citing Heschel, he says, the denial of man's relevance to God is as inconceivable as the denial of God's relevance to man. God, he says, participates in history, and once the world is a concern that arouses his reaction. He says this finds its deepest expression in the fact that God can actually suffer. And suffer he will in the person of Jesus Christ. Yes? This is the amazing thing about God, is that he is so deeply connected to his creation that our lives affect him viscerally. In Matthew 9, verse 36, as Jesus is going out to all the towns and villages, Matthew summarizes his ministry and he says that he saw their affliction, that they were depressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. He says he felt compassion for them. In a totally non-Bill Clinton-esque way, he felt their pain. He knows experientially. He knows experientially what you and I feel inside. In Luke 15, in the story of the prodigal son, Luke tells us in verse 20 that the father is standing on his porch. And he sees his son some distance away. Now, how long he's been gone? Long time. And the image is just that here, you know, it was the father's way to go out and to look down that long, lonely road. Maybe today's the day my son will come home. And that day turned into weeks and months and years. Until one day, one morning, off in the distance is some motion. A little bit of dust is being raised from the pathway. He looks. Oh, man. Is that him? He looks terrible. And sure enough, it is. And the son comes before the father. And the father says, as Luke says, as Jesus says, the father hugged his son and kissed him. Why? Because it says, he felt compassion on him. That's why. God is pursuing the lost because he has compassion on them. That's the way God calls us to be. The story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. Exactly the same motivation of the Samaritan. He felt compassion for the wayfarer who had fallen to the criminals. Jeremiah in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 21, he says, and this is a remarkable statement, he says, for the brokenness of my people, I am broken. And if we are going to have the heart of God, my friends, in Christian ministry, if we are going to have the heart of God, it is going to be a broken heart. A heart that senses and feels that sense of lostness, of brokenness. Of lifelessness, confusion. That a world that is severed from their maker experiences. And which is of course why in discussing these things, God brings it all together in the person of Jesus Christ. You think about what he says in John 17 in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says to the Lord, he says, I have manifested your name. Show me your glory. I'll give you my name. I'll show you my name. What is his name? His name is manifested in Christ. I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known. When will I make it known? In the cross, of course. When compassion takes real action in an act of grace to reconcile guilty people before a holy God. That's the gospel. Jesus embodies the name, the weight, the glory of God in the cross. And then lastly, just to kind of bring things together, he says, slow to anger. Yes, God will be angry. God will judge. He's a just God. Slow to anger, though, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. One who keeps loving kindness to thousands. And so there is this loving kindness in the Hebrew, again, it's hesed. This most commonly used description of God in the Bible. This is it, the loving kindness of God. How does God feel toward you? What's God's disposition toward you? Kindness, that's what. Love. Faithfulness. That's what that means. He says that he is slow to anger. Yes, he will become angry, but he is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. I love the way Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 54, verse 8. He says, in an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting hesed, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. That's the heart of God right there. And so let's just, here's the point. When divine friendship rubs off on you, people will be drawn to it. That's leadership. When God's compassion becomes your compassion, when you are able to get past the offense of the failure of others into the deep things of the heart, the brokenness, the lifelessness of the heart that issues forth in that kind of thing, then we're understanding the heart of God. And we are able then to project loving kindness, grace, mercy. And this is where people's lives will change, because whether we're talking about someone who is alienated from God, who is utterly lost and lifeless, or we are talking about some of those people that Gary was talking about just last evening. Those people who are moving into a stage of their life where they're no longer young people who are fighting their way to discover who they are, to make it in life. But now they've come to a different place and a more settled place. And those things that they had gritted their teeth and pushed past in their youth really now come to roost. And this is the greatest challenge facing ministry with people in the 30 and over crowd. Just there is no greater challenge than this. That we begin to, those things that have been beneath the surface and disguised in various ways begin to burble up to the surface. And now we're in these marriages that are conflicted. And we have these children that we are just not sure what to do with. And we have changes in our ministry dynamic that confuse us because it's a different kind of success, a different pace of life. And there are all kinds of things that are beginning to erode the foundation of our faithfulness to our families, to our ministries, everything else. And it's just not an exaggeration to say that I think virtually everyone is going to go through those very trying times, and many times more than once, and often we will lose people in that process. But if we are going to be leaders who know God and therefore are able to have the compassion, the loving kindness, the grace that He has shown us, rub off on our brothers and sisters, it enables us to see differently, to hear things that we would not otherwise hear, and to be able to, in a more victorious way, move into these complicated relationships with people, sensing that they are loved, sensing that they value, sensing that there are answers to the problems that they can't even fully define themselves. And that is really so close to the heart of pastoral leadership in a broken world, in our world, in Xenos today. Well, thanks for paying attention for lo these many hours. That's all I've got to say. I wonder if Dennis wants to come up and we can interact just a little bit.
Jim, you talked in the past about being a very cerebral man and stuff like that. And I wonder if you could give some hints about how to connect with God like a friend on an emotional level. Like, what's helped you to do that?
Pain. And, oh, pain. And I think, you know, it's... when I read Luke 15... most of the time I weep because I know what that father feels. I'm that father. And God will bring things into our life that are crushing. And we can wallow in that. Or we can come to a place where we realize, well, that's the heart of God. That's how God feels too. And in that way, fleeing to God, knowing that there's nobody who's going to understand that more fully than Him. That's the answer to that issue for me.
I was wondering if you could just touch on Moses was pleading on behalf of the nation to not be destroyed by God. And then, but then later on, he was very, troubled and discouraged and got disqualified, when he had that moment. And it seems like he had fought so much for the nation for that one moment to be that disqualifying time. And yet it seems like God would completely understand where he's coming from because God had spoken about wiping the nation out and starting over again with them. I was just wondering if you might.
How you bring those two things together.
Right.
Well, let's ask C-Rad, that's his passage there. We're not given detailed explanation other than that what Moses had done at this point in his life had crossed a line in his leadership and had created an impression in the minds of Israel that was so damaging that Israel itself had to understand that is not acceptable. And the way that message was conveyed was through this disciplinary action on Moses. What you got, Tom?
I know that you probably won't want to hear this because you're humble, but my heart is full of love for the eldership of this church and the way... way that you're instructing us and inspiring us, giving us a vision and convicting us, it's magnificent. I'm just thankful for you.
Thanks, Tom.
I've been reflecting on Ryan Lowry's teaching earlier about bearing one another's burdens and being able to have this close peer friendship. And it's really cool when you think about Galatians 6, where it says, bear one another's burdens, thereby fulfilling the law of Christ. Mm-hmm. And it goes on to say, bear your own load. And I just thought it was really cool to know that, you know, we're called to do both. And how do you bear your own load? And just to know that you guys are really drawing on that if our personal time is totally lacking, then, you know, yeah, we could be outpouring to people. Yeah, we could be giving. But in our own personal time, to carry our own load is to lead at the foot of the cross. And I just thought that was really cool to know that the main emphasis here is holding our hands up, prostrating ourselves before God, and to be able to make sure that that divine encounter that we're receiving with the Lord is actually rubbing off on other people. So I just really appreciate that comment from you guys.
Cool.
Hey, Dan, I just really appreciated you sharing the sheer physical suffering of aging and how that's unpleasant. And I just realized like how much I was raised with messages spoken and unspoken that really exalt youth for like appearance reasons, and like starting to maybe see the first hints, like having a couple babies and kind of starting to lose that for the first time has been scary. And I haven't even physically suffered at all yet. But it's neat to hear you just admit in like a more honest way than I've ever heard someone aging just say, like, this really sucks and is hard, and to not be super spiritual about it. Because, you know, we try to have an eternal perspective now, and it's probably pretty easy when I just feel great and I just haven't physically suffered in my life yet. So it's really meaningful, and I don't know that I've ever heard an aging person be that honest about it. So to hear you take the suffering of it and use that and say, because it sucks.
You're just not going to believe my benefits.
Thanks for your example.
Jim, I really liked your point that as we connect with the identity of God, then we really understand our identity even more, and even more fully. I just wanted to share kind of a simple experience I had with this earlier this week. I was studying with one of the guys I study with, and he was like, and this guy has some real identity issues in, you know, multiple ways. He's had a hard time really being able to understand who he is for his whole life, basically. And there's a lot has gone into that. But he was like, you know, I know that God has some plans for my life. Mm-hmm. I know that he wants to take me you know, from where I am now to like some other places, you know, specifically. And he was giving me some some specifics that, you know, are outlined in scripture. And he was like, I know that because like of who he is and because I know how powerful he is. Mm-hmm. And I just think it's so cool. He got that from scripture. He didn't get it from me. He couldn't have. Mm-hmm. It's not something I can take credit for. And consistently as he's learned more about the Lord, he's been able to grapple with some of those deeper issues in his life. So
sweet. Yeah. Took the last shot here with Sully.
All right. I've been studying Galatians a lot. And there's a verse in Galatians 4, I think it's verse 28, where Paul just says, you're like Isaac, you're children of promise. And I did a lot of reading about that. You guys talked about how, you know, Abraham was up against the barrenness of his wife's womb and the patience of waiting. But that thought that we're in a long stream of people, a heritage, mm-hmm. of people who have seen things that only the life of God can bring, whether it's the parting of the Red Sea or just all the different crazy things that happened in this church that we talked about a couple years ago, just the miracle of our existence. We are, it's kind of an overlooked identity truth, but we are people who are routinely moved forward by the life of God. not by our self-effort, not by our mm-hmm. wit and wisdom, but by the miraculous life of God. Mm-hmm. That's true, like we're put into Christ, or true, like we're adopted and forgiven. It's also true that we're children of promise. So yeah. I've gotten a lot out of that. Just thought I'd kick that in.
Yeah, yeah, thanks, Mike.
So, yeah.
Okay. You pray? Sure. Lord, thanks for this incredible body that you've given to us. Thank you for the camaraderie and fellowship that we have as brothers and sisters. Thank you that you've shown us your face in Christ. And just help us, Lord, to enter into that fellowship with him in our tents, whatever that might be, that the life of Christ would rub off on us. And that would, in turn, give life to the people that you've called us to. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.